Well, good morning again. As the children are making their way to Vine Life, would you please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. And while you're turning, because we are about to transition into a new section in Genesis, and I thought as an introduction, I'd share with you how one scholar wraps up the first 11 chapters of the first book of the Bible. What I'm going to read is maybe a little bit of a lengthy section written by James Boyce over 20 years ago. But I think you're going to find that it's incredibly applicable for us in the here and now today. So he wraps it up, you know, a lot better than I could. So I give you the benefit of someone else's intelligence and giftedness from God. But this is James Boyce. At the beginning of this volume, when discussing the significance of our origins, I showed how people chafe against a worldview that seemingly imprisons them with fixed moral laws and history. They construe this as bondage and attempt to shake free of such laws. The chief way that they attempt to do this is by denying God. And the modern quest for autonomy is essentially the same as Adam's in his sin, or the builders of the Tower of Babel's in theirs. Unfortunately, just as they imagine that they have been successful in shaking free of God, these great rebels discover that they have achieved their autonomy at the price of personal worth and meaning. If there is no God, it's true, there are no restraints. But there's no meaning either, not to one's origin, not to one's present existence, not to one's end. Life is all one big, colossal accident. But these rebels are wrong. And this is where the bad joke of modern secular life turns into the good news of Christianity. This good news starts with God. It tells us that there is a God. It says that He, and not chance, is the origin of all things, and that for this reason alone, the things that are have meaning. Christianity's good news also extends to man as a part of God's creation. It says that we are not chance beings either, rather that we have been made by God in His image and we have value to Him. We were made to be companions of God and partners with Him in ruling the universe. True, we have fallen from that high calling. We've sinned in Adam and subsequently by our own choices. Sin has alienated us from God and made us slaves of what we were destined to rule. But we still have value in God's sight, even in our fallen state. People today need to hear this good news. They do not know who they are. They do not know where they've come from or where they are going. And without this knowledge, they cannot make sense of their existence. The good news also includes the diagnosis of our ills. They're traceable to sin. On the surface, that sounds like it's bad news, for sin is bad. However, the diagnosis is good, since it is only as we have a correct diagnosis that we can begin to face, and by the grace of God, actually begin to solve our problems. And then he goes on to quote Francis Schaeffer here, and I'll read that quote for you as well. If a man attributes a wrong cause to the dilemma and divisions of men, he will never come up with the right answer, no matter how good his intentions are. Man as he stands since the fall is not normal, and consequently the solution must be appropriate to what we know to be the cause of his problem and his dilemma. A mere physical solution is inadequate because man's dilemma is not physical. Nor can it be metaphysical, because the problem of man, as we know it in Genesis 1 through 11, is not primarily metaphysical. The problem of man is moral, for by choice he stands in rebellion against God. Any appropriate solution must fill this moral need. Of course, Jesus Christ is the ultimate solution to that moral need. Was fulfilled in Him who died on the cross to pay the price for our sins so that we can be reconciled to God and be restored to the position that we originally had. Now, as we move on from here in Genesis, what we're going to see is the line gradually descending and narrowing to the line that will bring about the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman who will crush Satan's head from Genesis chapter 3, though his heel be bruised. But as we watch the line narrow, we're also going to see a couple things. Number one, our problem continues. The problem that existed before the flood is the same problem that existed after the flood. It existed prior to Noah, it existed in his sons, it existed in his sons' sons, it existed in their sons. It still exists in the world today. And that sin is going to show itself, even in the book of Genesis, in some fairly ugly ways, even in people who are going to turn out to be the physical ancestors for Jesus Christ, which is a little surprising for us, maybe. We're about to meet a man named Abram, whose name later on in Genesis will get changed to Abraham. And he's a fairly significant person. In fact, I would say he's a very significant person in Scripture. We're just about to conclude 11 chapters in Genesis. Abraham himself has 14 chapters dedicated to him in Genesis. Plus, the Apostle Paul dedicates a whole chapter in Romans and two chapters in Galatians. And Abraham gets the biggest paragraph in Hebrews 11 in the Great Hall of Faith dedicated to him. He's in the background of everything from this point on, biblically speaking. You know, Abraham and his descendants, especially his grandson Jacob and Jacob's son Joseph, they are going to dominate the rest of Genesis. And in fact, the rest of the Old Testament will have Abraham in the background. He's hanging out there the whole time, really through the rest of the Bible. God is about to establish, or is working towards establishing the nation of Israel. And the rest of the Old Testament and the Gospels deal with Israel. Jesus came into Israel, the people of Abraham. And we're going to find out that Abraham, who is known for his righteousness, is a little bit like Noah, another guy who was known for his righteousness. Abraham still has some issues, and some of them are disturbing. His son Isaac will have sin issues. And his son Jacob has real issues. And we'll look at those when we get there. When we look at some of these stories that we're going to come across in the rest of Genesis, you are probably going to scratch your head and you're going to ask, how can these people be in the line of Christ? How can this be the beginning of a holy people? And it's good that we ask that question, because the point is, sin is still there. Sin is still there. It impacts everything. And maybe the greater point is, this story, this Bible that we read, is more about God than it is about us. The story is about God. God is going to use Abraham and his descendants to show the world something about God, something about himself, and something about humans along the way. He's revealing himself through his dealings with his chosen people. And it's important that we keep that in mind when we contemplate the Old Testament. God is revealing something of himself. Pay close attention. Because if God doesn't reveal it to us, if God doesn't reveal himself to us, we are never going to get there. We're never going to stumble on or contemplate using our fallen minds and come to a place where we would conceive on our own of a God who is both holy and loving. We would make him one or the other. We would never reason our way to the God who actually is. But part of God's purpose in all of this is to show us himself. and to reveal himself. And I'm just going to give you a couple, I know it's a long introduction, but I'm going to give you a couple of passages from the Old Testament to illustrate that point. Joshua chapter 4. Joshua says, "For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and so that you may fear the Lord of your Lord your God forever." Did you catch that? He did it so all the peoples of the earth would know something about him. Isaiah 49, "Surely, thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued, for I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine." That's a happy thought. "And so that all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." He's revealing himself through his dealings with Israel. Just one more in Ezekiel, just to get a good smattering of these. "I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord." Do you see what his purpose is here? Part of what he's doing is he's revealing himself through these people. And he's revealing himself through this line that's eventually going to lead to Jesus. And since it's his purpose, since God has a purpose in this, to reveal himself through these people, he's in control the whole time. There's nothing that's happening in Scripture that's out of God's control. He is sovereign and totally in control. And he has selected Abraham and his family when God really had very little reason to select them. A sovereign choice is both the title of the message today and the first point in your outline. So you might want to write that down. It's a sovereign choice. God makes a sovereign choice in choosing Abram. And we're going to talk more about that as we go through. So if you've opened your Bibles, we're going to start in Genesis 11, chapter 11, verse 10. And we're going to read through this genealogy all through the rest of the chapter, which I need to say before we read it, may or may not actually be complete. I actually lean towards maybe this is not a complete genealogy, so it's a little hard to date the age of the earth from this genealogy. And how I know it's not complete is that if you read Luke's genealogy, there's another guy listed in there between Arpachshad and Shelah. So either Luke is wrong or got misinformation, or this genealogy isn't complete. And since the intention of Scripture is not a complete history of the human race, but it contains those things necessary to faith, I'm thinking probably not complete here. You know, the Hebrew word begat can mean that he fathered somebody who fathered somebody, that he's in the line. And it would contain the important names in the genealogies, the ones that would be easiest to memorize, since there were very few written copies of it, and most of it was translated or transferred down orally and memorized. It's easier to do that way. So, but that doesn't necessarily explain like thousands and thousands of years. There's not thousands of years of gaps in here. There has to be some proximity between these guys for there to be meaning. So, understand there's probably a little bit of a gap here, not a huge gap, though. But watch what happens. Now, I told you that because people would ask, and now you don't have to ask, so, you know. But watch what happens here. Watch as we go through. Every descendant of Shem isn't listed here. They're not. And every guy does not have their full lineage explored. The text does not talk about everybody. This is a very deliberate, and watch it happen, narrowing down to one family. Very intentionally and very deliberate. Genesis 11:10. "These are the records of the generations of Shem." Now, Shem was one of the sons of Noah. "Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived 500 years after he became the father of Arpachshad, and he had other sons and daughters. Arpachshad lived 35 years and became the father of Shelah. And Arpachshad lived 403 years after he became the father of Shelah, and he had other sons and daughters. Shelah lived 30 years and became the father of Eber. And Shelah lived 403 years after he became the father of Eber, and he had other sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and became the father of Peleg. Are you noticing that they're becoming fathers at a younger age? Pay attention to that. Eber lived 34 years and became the father of Peleg. And Eber lived 430 years after he became the father of Peleg, and he had other sons and daughters. Now Peleg, he's probably the period where the Tower of Babel happens. That's most conjecture or think that that's when it happens, and I would concur with that. It's probably at that time. And watch also, after Peleg, the total number of years that people live is going to be reduced almost in half. You can see people living a shorter and shorter period of time as this genealogy goes on. Peleg lived 30 years and became the father of Reu. Peleg lived 209 years after he became the father of Reu, and he had other sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and became the father of Serug. And Reu lived 207 years after he became the father of Serug, and he had other sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and became the father of Nahor. And Serug lived 200 years after he became the father of Nahor, and he had other sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and became the father of Terah. And Nahor lived 119 years after he became the father of Terah, and he had other sons and daughters. Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Now we've switched now. We're out of the generations of Shem, and we're now looking at a specific family. When you see that these are the generations, it means there's been that kind of a switch. Now we're looking at the family of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran became the father of Lot. And we'll meet him in a couple chapters. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was barren, and she had no child. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Let me just give you a quick view of the geography here. This family left out from Ur of the Chaldeans, and there are a couple places where Ur could be. Most feel that Ur is the Ur of Samaria down in the south of Mesopotamia, which means, go back. How far? Okay, I'm going the wrong way. Help me out, Victoria. Thank you. Okay, I'm not even going to use that anymore. Most feel it's here in south of Mesopotamia. And you can make a very good case for that, and that's been the traditional case. And I wouldn't say that's not the case. But if that's what happened, then Terah took his family from here and moved up to, if you can see that dark, the city that's at the very top of the darker brown splotch here on the map, that's Haran. He would have taken them all the way up there, and they would have settled there until Terah died. Now, some scholars believe that the Ur of the Chaldeans that's being discussed is actually from that general area up top. And there's actually good reason to think that that may be the case. One reason is because at this point in history, the Chaldeans hadn't actually come down the valley here and occupied this area. They were still more up in the north where this family actually settled. And in a couple of chapters in Genesis, after Abraham gets his son and Isaac is born and Isaac's a man and they go to search for a wife for Isaac, Abraham sends a servant back to his family, and he ends up with his nephew Laban, who is in that area to the north. So Nahor must have moved at some point. Either Nahor moved from Ur up north, or the family started up there originally. Really doesn't matter which one of those places they're from. It only depends on the length of the journey, because from Haran down to Canaan, you're still talking about a 400 or 500 mile trek. But they say Ur of the Chaldeans, almost like they're trying to distinguish it from the other Ur. So I bring that up so we can have some idea of where on the map we're looking at, how big a thing God is about to ask Abram to give up. He's either traveling like 800 or 900 miles from here, or he's traveling 400 or 500 miles from up top. In those days, that's a significant journey, isn't it? That's a hugely significant journey. And the fact that it was Terah who took them to Haran is interesting. It's interesting in light of what some of the other biblical texts have to say. Acts 7, for instance, says this. Stephen, in his speech, the one that got him stoned, he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.'" The Lord appeared to Abram. But here the text says Terah took them out. "Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God had him move to this country, which you are now living." So after Terah died, he had him move to Canaan. And then you look at one more passage, Genesis 15:7. "And he said to him," this is God speaking to Abram, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." They're actually in Canaan now, and that's God speaking to him. So how do we reconcile this thing? Who did God speak to initially, and how did it happen? Terah probably, the Bible records here in chapter 11 that Terah took his family from Ur of the Chaldeans to Haran. Probably happened because Abram was the initiator of that. Abram was going to go, so Terah was going to go with him. But you wouldn't record it that way, because Terah is the patriarch. So you would record it as the father leaving. And they went as far as Haran, and then they stayed there. The point being, it was God who caused the move. God did one of two things. Either God independently caused Terah to want to move, or God spoke to Abraham and Terah followed him. Either way, it was God that caused the move. Now, the thing about Ur, and it doesn't really matter if you believe the southern Ur or if you think the northern Ur, both of these areas were famous for their idol worship. In particular, they were worshipers of the moon. That was the big god associated with this area. And it's interesting that God uses and chooses these people at all. Look what Joshua says about them in chapter 24. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." Now, some folks will make a case that it doesn't actually say that Abraham served other gods, but I think that may be implied here. And if it isn't, at the very least, he's from a family of idol worshipers. That's not exactly who you'd choose to make a holy nation out of, is it? That isn't someone who's like right up there on the list of must-haves. In fact, let's pull this together a little bit right now. God chose this guy, an insignificant man, from a family of idol worshipers, who probably was an idol worshiper himself, in a land of idol worshipers, with a wife who could produce no children. And God said, I will make a people to reveal myself through out of you. I'm just guessing that you could probably make a stronger case from someone else. I'm guessing that God didn't look at them and say, wow, these are the coolest people on earth. I'm going to make a holy nation out of them. No, I think it's just the opposite. I think God, and I don't thank God because I'm quoting the scripture now, 1 Corinthians, God chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Emphasis on chosen. Israel will be God's chosen people. But Abraham wasn't the basis for the choice. God was the basis for the choice. And let's actually step back a little bit. Step back in time. You want to talk about choice? Step back in time to Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Why Shem? Why did Shem get to be the line that Christ comes through? Why did Shem get to be the line that God's chosen people would come through? I mean, we kind of get why Ham didn't, right? I mean, we get how he disqualified himself, and it's easy to talk about there. And what did Shem do? Well, he honored his father by covering his father in his nakedness. But how did Shem distinguish himself from Japheth? Have you ever thought about that? Why Shem and not Japheth? There's nothing in the text to indicate that Shem was the leader. There's nothing in the text to indicate that Shem did anything to distinguish himself from his brother Japheth. The only thing we can come to, the only logical conclusion is that God chose Shem. That's it. God chose Shem for reasons that God knows. Those of you who've been, you know, going through the Revelation class on Sunday evenings have heard Patrick say that when you get to something in Scripture that you just don't understand, or something where there's contentious issues in interpretation or theology, you know, if we simply acknowledge the sovereignty of God, that usually solves it. And I think this is one of those cases where there's a lot of truth in that. And I think this is one of those cases where that is absolutely the case. God made a choice. He chose Shem and his line, and he chose Abram and his line. God makes a sovereign choice in Abraham. And I'm going to use those names interchangeably, but just understand, later on, God changes Abram's name to Abraham. So we're talking about the same man. God makes a sovereign choice in Abraham, but that doesn't mean there wasn't something for Abraham to do. There is a faith factor in all of this. There is an opportunity and, in fact, a necessity to respond. We understand faith as a gift from God. God gives that to us. But he gives it to us, and then he expects us to use it, to exercise it, to take it out for a walk. And to Abraham's credit, he does just that. Let's move into chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his nephew and all their possessions which they had accumulated and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abraham passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Abram journeyed on from there, continuing toward the Negev. Look at verse 2. Let's go back in that section. Just look at verse 2 for a moment. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you shall be a blessing. Now compare that to the Tower of Babel story that we looked at just last week. What did they say at the Tower of Babel just a chapter earlier? They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city to make a name for ourselves. But here in Genesis 12, it's not about ourselves. It's not about man's ingenuity or power or ability. It's all about God. I will make a great nation of you. I will bless you. I will make your name famous. And you know what? It's been over 4,000 years since then. And most people still know who Abraham is. We're not sure who those builders of the tower were. Maybe Nimrod was involved, maybe he wasn't. We don't know those guys, but we know Abraham. I will make your name great. It's about God, emphasis on God. And in you, he says, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, blessed how? Well, in two ways. Number one, because God will reveal himself through Israel. And two, because God is going to send the Redeemer through that line. Jesus Christ is going to come through the line of Abraham. All the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now things break down later because later on Israel loses sight of what God is doing. You know, they thought they were special. They thought that they were especially special. And they thought that's why God chose them, because we're especially special. When in fact, they weren't special. And that is why God chose them. And there's a lesson in there for the church. Because we also are chosen. And we're not especially special either. We're not. Glory goes to God, not to us. And we actually pick up the mantle that Israel wore for a while. We're to reflect God in the world. That's part of the purpose of the church. We're supposed to be representing Christ in the world. But way too often we act just the way Israel did. Like, we're all that and a bag of chips. And the rest of you guys, well, like, you're just dirt without the breath of life in it, you know. You know, we've been known to act that way in the church. Brothers and sisters, don't let yourself think for one minute that you're better than any unsaved person. Don't think that you were any more acceptable to God, and that's why you're part of the church. Don't let that thought cross your mind. It's an evil thought. It's an arrogant thought. It's a humanistic thought. You're not. That's why he chose you. Because you're not. And that's a good rule of thumb. I'm not. That's why God chose me. But back to verse 1. We want to talk about Abraham's faith a little bit. Abraham has something to do. And we need to pay attention to this. God asks him to leave his country, to leave his relatives, to leave his father's house. Go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, God asked, and go to a land I will show you. He's to leave his place of security, his place of comfort, his place of familiarity, his inheritance, his religious ties, his family. He's to leave all of that behind and go to some place that he doesn't know. Now that may sound kind of harsh. That sounds like a lot to give up, doesn't it? I mean, would you want to give that up? Would you? But here's the deal. Again, this is a message for us. It's the same call that we receive. You can't grow in Christ and in your faith unless you're willing to give those things up. All of them. God wants us to love Him with everything that we have, all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And how can we do that if we aren't willing to give up what is comfortable and secure and safe and familiar? How can we do that? How can we follow God without giving, where He's leading, without giving those things up? We can't grow in our faith if we're not willing to give those things up. If Abraham hadn't left, he would never have become the man who walked up that hill with his son Isaac and a knife. He couldn't have been that man of faith unless he was the man of faith here. Unless he was willing to give those things up. Those are the very things actually that hold us back. They hold the church back. You know, a lot of the church in this country in particular, we really struggle with, we really struggle with whether or not we are Christians first or Americans first. Genesis 12:1 makes it very clear where your allegiance needs to be. A lot of us struggle with our stuff, or, you know, some of us don't struggle with our stuff. We just keep accumulating it, but we don't give. We struggle with our families. Abraham himself most likely got the call in Ur, but stopped at Haran and didn't leave until Dad died because Dad didn't want to go any further. Now, the Bible doesn't directly criticize him for that. But we should ask the question, should our families determine our growth in Christ? Should that be determined by our spouses, our parents, our children? Jesus himself said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That's hard. Now let me explain that a little bit, because God doesn't call us to ditch our families when we get saved, typically. He doesn't call us, you know, to throw them to the wind and abandon them. But He does call us not to allow our families to curtail our walk with Christ. And way too often, really the way it happens for us is we got our family, maybe it's our spouse, maybe it's parents, maybe it's children. We got them on the one side, and then we have Jesus on the other side. And each of those is a base of operations. And then we spend all of our time juggling things, juggling responsibilities, juggling priorities and commitments, trying to please both the family over here and God over here. And we go back and forth, and we got these things juggling, and we're trying to get everything done. We're trying to have everything all at one time. And eventually we start dropping things, and we pull our hair out, and we say, enough, I'm going to serve one master. And usually that's not God when we get to that point. What God wants is one base of operations, Him. And our family relationships flow out of that base. They don't flow against it. He doesn't want us to allow them to flow against it. He wants them to flow out of our relationship with Him. Check out Ephesians chapter 5 and 6 sometime. Now, Abraham, you watched his story. He had both a family and a business. But he had it through following God's calling in his life and through obedience, not through competing with it. What Abraham did, what he was asked to do, and what we are asked to do is a complete life reorientation. It's a complete life reorientation. Now, that's a thing that happens inside of us. And we have to decide who we're going to serve. We have to decide to do that. It's never been that everyone has to sell everything and give everything up. But we need to be willing to if God asks. We need to be willing to if he asks. What is special about Abraham is his faith, which was a gift from God. But when God spoke, Abraham not only believed, but he acted. Verses 4 through 9, but just looking at verse 4. So Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. In Abraham's day, 75 would have been about middle-aged. And here's a kind of a map of his journey. You can see Haran in the far north. Look how far he traveled. That's 400 or 500 miles. He traveled to Shechem and Bethel and then down to the Negev. And he wandered around living in tents, really, for the rest of his life. And that's why he's famous to us. That's why he shows up in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder was God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. The text is going to say that in just a couple of chapters. He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. God, Abraham listened to God. He did two things. He believed God, and he reordered his life according to what God had told him, had revealed to him. And the question for us is always going to be, have we done the same? Have we? Have we really? Or are we in fact trying to have God and life the way we want it to? That's not going to work. You're going to pull your hair out. Abraham's calling isn't that far from our calling. He was called to be a stranger in a strange land, a traveler in a land that is not his own. And we're called to the same. And we're to live here, knowing it's not our home. Now, we can enjoy this world. There's a lot of beauty in it. There are a lot of great things. We can enjoy it, but just don't get overly attached to it. It's not our ultimate home. And while we're thinking about that, we also need to be careful not to sell our pilgrimage short. And sometimes we do when we only define it in terms of what we give up. When we only define our journey in terms of things that we can't do, we just get the negative. I just have to detach myself from everything. If you just stay right there, that's Buddhism. That's not Christianity. That's just letting nothing impact you. God didn't ask Abraham to give up anything that God wasn't going to replace in some fashion, in some form. God said, give up everything you know, verse 1, but head for the land that I'm going to give you. Abraham was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. In a few chapters, Abraham is going to walk Isaac up that hill and go to sacrifice him because he reasoned that God could raise the dead. That's how strong his faith is. Are we confident that God can raise the dead places in our lives? Are we confident that God can replace with something better whatever it is he's asking us to give up? Because the command isn't just take your eyes off of this world. It's cast your eyes on God. It's take them off of the world and cast them on God. Because as human beings, we're built, we're made in such a way that we can't look at two things at once, can we? I mean, I know there are some bugs that can do some wacky things with their eyes, and they can look backwards and forwards all at the same time, and they're rotating all around. That's not us. We got one sight capacity. We can look at one thing. We can either look at the world and its problems, or we can look at God. Now, you get to choose which one you get to look at. As a Christian, as a follower, we can make that choice. And if you're a glass half-empty guy like me, you often wind up with your eyes on the world, which isn't always a lot of fun. But keep your eyes focused on God, because he's the greater thing. If you're really focused on him and you get who he is and you get the beauty and the glory that is God, the rest of that stuff just doesn't seem to be as important anymore, does it? Abraham was starting to get that. That's what he did. This was an act of faith. God, I'm going to believe you, and I can't see it. I'm going to walk out here. This is a dangerous land. I've heard about the Canaanites. They're not nice people. I worship idols, but they do some funky things down there. No, Abraham, go. Keep your eyes on me. That's what Abraham did. That was his act of faith. And we'll talk a lot more about that as we go through his life. But don't forget, faith comes from God ultimately. He gives it, and we're called to exercise it. You know, it's not simply, oh, I agree God is good, and I should live my life for him. It's, I agree God is good, and I will live my life for him. I will at least try to live my life for him, to please him. Reorder the priorities of my life around God. And it's more than Bible study. It's Bible living. And that's much harder. Also, because it's harder, it tends to come in fits and spurts. And that's okay, as long as it's coming. I've often told people that the graph of your spiritual life, the graph of your walk with Christ, is often like this. You know, anyone who ever tells me that it's just like that, I look at it like, really? I've never seen that before. It tends to be like this. Abraham's life is the same way. And understand, God has patience with this. God, he's got more patience than we have. We usually don't arrive right away. And we tend to, when we look at the scriptures, we tend to build up the righteous men and women of the past as almost like they're superhuman good guys who never slip up and never fail the way we do. And that's just not the way the scripture presents them. It just isn't. You know, a couple of weeks ago, we saw righteous Noah, drunk and naked in his tent. This next passage in the life of Abraham is one of these things that's head-scratching. It's not very flattering. In fact, if I were going to give an account of how my people came to be, I wouldn't put this story in there. I'd leave it out. But there are no perfect people. There's only a perfect God whose love and choices are unconditional. It's the last point in the outline today. God's choice is unconditional. He chooses us unconditionally. It's not because of us, it's because of him. You know, he didn't choose Abraham because Abraham was so righteous. He chose Abraham to make Abraham righteous. That's the reason we get chosen too, to be made righteous. And there's a journey that's involved in there. So when we fall, we're not losing our salvation. We're not revoking all of the benefits of being with God, as people tend to think. We're not at all. And there's a real comfort in that. But Abraham's life was that jagged graph, just like our lives. So let's take a look at this story before we approach the Lord's table. We'll look at it quickly. Verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. You know, this guy really traveled around. Take a look at, you know, where he ended up. This guy moved an awful lot. It's a good thing he had tents. He needed a Winnebago or something. You know, that's quite a journey. Some condemn Abram for going down to Egypt in the first place here. The Bible doesn't actually address that. It doesn't say, so whether he was right or whether he was wrong for going down to begin with, I don't know. I couldn't tell you. But fact is, he went down to Egypt. And it came about, verse 11, when he came near Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, see now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. apparently in her middle-agedness, she was still a very beautiful woman. I know that you're a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. And they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister so that it may go well with me because of you, that I may live on account of you. Now, there's most likely some real fear here, especially if Sarah was that attractive. But Abraham, this man of faith, original Hall of Faith member, I mean, he's got the gold jacket, he acts in an incredibly selfish and unfaithful way. First of all, he doesn't trust God to protect them. And then he makes his wife bear the burden of his own fear. He puts Sarai at risk to save himself. That is decidedly not heroic. That's not something in pre-marriage counseling that I would be pointing to this is a good story. No, definitely not. I mean, I thought Adam threw Eve under the bus. This takes it to new levels here. My goodness. And this won't be the only time he does that. He's going to do it here. He's going to do it again. And then Isaac is going to do it. It's going to be a repeated offense in Abraham's life. Which tells me there is a real fear. And in a couple of chapters, we're going to learn that he's not entirely lying, because Sarai actually is his half-sister. Just let me comment on that. That's a rationalization that we might buy into. But if the intent is to deceive, it's a lie. And the intent here is clearly to deceive. So it's a lie. Abraham lies. He is very much like us. Very much like us. And he's probably thinking that, look, if he's his sister, that means she's available. And then they'll enter into negotiations with me for her, because that's what you did if you were the brother of an unmarried sister. Someone would negotiate. They'd offer to pay you something for your sister. And he would just drag the negotiations on and demand too high a price until the famine had lifted and it was time to leave and everything would be fine. Most likely what he didn't count on was that she would come to the attention of Pharaoh, who doesn't need to negotiate. And that's exactly what happened. Verse 14. It came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore he treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. Now the language here is actually a little vague. We're actually not certain that Pharaoh gave Abraham all those things. It may just be stating that Abraham had those things, and maybe Pharaoh provided for their care and their upkeep. Either way, Abraham benefited from the whole transaction. He financially was better off than he otherwise would have been. He profited in some way. But verse 17, but the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. The Lord was looking out for her, even though Abram wasn't. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. Did you notice that Abraham didn't speak in there? He had nothing to say. He had not a thing to say. How did Pharaoh figure this out? I don't know. The text doesn't say. The ancient belief was that disease in your household was due to the displeasure of the gods. So if there were plagues, Pharaoh would have been seeking the source of the displeasure to the gods. And maybe he sussed it out by the timing. Maybe he asked one of Abraham's servants. Maybe he asked some of his magicians and enchanters, and they figured it out. Who knows? What matters here is that Pharaoh found out, and he's unhappy about it. And this pagan, unbelieving king rebuked Pharaoh. rebuke the father of the Jews for morality. And he was right. And Abraham was wrong. Humiliating. And then Pharaoh had him escorted out of town. He was so ticked off, get out, and I'm sending men with you just to make sure you're out of here. I don't want to see you anymore. Humiliating. Obviously, this is not Abraham's finest hour. So why is this story here? It's here because it happened. And it's here to remind us that God's choice doesn't depend on our goodness. God chose Abraham not because of Abraham's moral fiber. God's choice does not depend on our goodness. God has decided to reveal himself through Abraham and his descendants. God will bring the Savior of the world into the world through this man and his family. God has a plan and is working it. And we're going to see that all throughout the Old and New Testaments. It's not about us earning God's favor. We can't do it. It's about God working, actually, his good pleasure and working his mercy and grace through the people that he's pulled out. We need to understand that. And this should speak to us. It really should. Because if you're struggling in your walk with Christ, if you're struggling to follow him, you know, it should free us. It really should free us to attempt to live our faith without fear of failure. No reason to be conservative about our faith. No reason to feel failure. It removes us. We're not going to get removed from God's plan. It won't. Keep on taking, brothers and sisters, the next step of faith, no matter how big or no matter how small that is, take that next step. Don't be afraid. There's no reason to be afraid. God isn't looking for perfect people. He is in the business of perfecting people. He will do it. It means that no matter what screwy thing you or I have done, and I've done some screwy things, how about you? Stephen, you and I are the only ones, apparently. No matter what screwy thing we've done, God doesn't give up on you. My value, your value to him, is not the sum total of what we've done. It rests on something else. Something more solid. It's based on his image in you. It gives us confidence in God's ability to keep us and to change us. And don't forget, don't just say, well, you know, God's sovereign, so I don't have to do anything. Abraham had to do a lot. He had to exercise his faith, and so do you. But it gives us confidence in God's ability to keep us and to change us. And it's through our exercising that faith that he changes us. And he changes Abraham. And we'll see that. Don't work against him. You're just going to fail at that, and it'll be frustrating. Work with him. And it should also provoke us to extreme gratitude. Gratitude for his love, for his gift of faith, gratitude for the sacrifice of his son. I read earlier from John chapter 12, Jesus came for this purpose, to die on the cross for you and for me. That was his purpose. That was his purpose before the foundations of the world. That was his purpose in Genesis 3. That's still his purpose here. That's been his purpose. We are approaching the Lord's table this morning, and it should cause us to reflect on the mercy and grace, the sovereign God who's brought us here. There should be profound gratitude in our hearts for that. And if you're sitting here this morning and you've never trusted Christ, you've never taken that first faith step, you've never said, okay, I'm going to reorient my life to God. I believe what he said. I do believe Jesus died for my sins. I'm a sinner in need of salvation. If you've never done that and you're feeling that burning in your heart right now, take that next step. And it's simple. All you need to do is come before him sincerely and say, God, I recognize that I'm a bad person. I have sinned. I've fallen short of your standard. I believe Jesus died on the cross for me, and I am trusting him, and I will follow him. You do that, and God answers that sincere prayer every time. Every time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much for, Lord, these moments together this morning. Father, we thank you that you are a God who chooses, that you are a God who grows, that you are a God who changes us, that you are a God who does not let go of us, that you are a God who knows our insecurities, you know our weaknesses, and you've chosen those things in order to glorify yourself. You're a God we can trust. Father, you worked all of history to bring it to the point of the cross. And you're still working history to bring it to the point where Jesus will be returning. And as we come to his table this morning, to remember his sacrifice, to remember his life, to remember that he's coming back, to remember your love and your grace and your mercy, and to remember your holiness, for that the cross also was an act of judgment. Father, may all these things circle in our brains. Lord, and may it move our spirits to greater faith. And may it move us to greater dedication to you, greater devotion. Father, Lord, I pray that in these few moments that, Lord, everyone would just keep their heads bowed and would be doing business with you, Lord, would be praising you or would be confessing to you if they need to, but that their eyes would be focused on Jesus Christ, who is the author and perfecter of faith, and who is the only thing worth setting our sights and our value on. Lord God, we love you and we praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.